Well, good evening once again. As we continue lesson number 57, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. This week entitled, Of Provocation and Resentment. Provocation and Resentment. These titles are geared to test my powers of pronunciation. That's what it seems sometimes to be the case. Turn with me to Proverbs 27, verse 4. When we talk about resentment, I use that as an adjunct or an auxiliary idea to the notion of envy, because resentment at heart is envy. You can't separate the two. Where there's envy, there's resentment. And where there's resentment, the root is envy. They're virtually synonymous in my view. Envy simply gives the cause externally, somebody else having something that you don't think they should have, that you should have instead. But the emotion that comes out, and it's outworking toward that person, we term resentment. Resentment against somebody, because we're envious of them. So they're coordinate ideas. So when I'm speaking about envy, I'm really speaking about resentment as the fruit of envy. And in fact, it's the perpetual fruit of envy. And the thing that's key about envy is that it's such a powerful motivating force in human life. Probably arguably the most powerful, more powerful than all the other things that we can bring to bear. It shouldn't be. I mean, the motive to glorify God should be foremost. And to love of family, love of wife, all these other things should easily come in front of something like envy, especially seeing as how envy is a sin, for that matter. But there's something about envy that puts itself in front of everything else. It obliterates, it takes possession of the entire soul. It's that powerful. It was envy that, in fact, motivated the crucifixion of Christ. The chief priests, moved by envy. It's the phrasing of both Mark chapter 15 and Matthew 27. Envious of Jesus, sought to have him killed, and prevailed to kill him, put him to death. That's how powerful envy is. They envied Jesus, and they killed him for it. And there was nothing that was going to stop them, including saying, His blood be upon us and on our children. The most grievous crime of all, the murder of Christ, the motivating power behind it was truly envy. Envy is the motivating power behind the selling of Joseph into slavery. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, the patriarchs, moved by envy, sold their brother into slavery. Moved by envy. Not a lot of things will move someone off their duff. But envy is an extremely effective, potent force. And our big problem is that we underestimate it, because normally we're at an even keel. We don't realize what a swamping force the wave of envy is on our boat of soul, if you will. It just overtakes us, and we're sunk. Taking the metaphor a bit too far there, but we're really sunk. And Paul was confronted with envy all the time. The Jews, envious of the synagogues being filled with Jews willing to hear Paul out, called out the greatest rage of the Jews, and then they would take to reviling and blaspheming of Jesus. They would contradict and argue with Paul, and when they couldn't win the arguments with Paul because Paul was right, then they took to blaspheming Jesus and just cursing his name. We recall the same approach taken by the leaders in the Sanhedrin when they said, hey, do you see any of the scribes or Pharisees following Jesus? But this multitude, cursed are they. They have nothing but to say but a sudden outburst of hatred against the people. No reason involved, just their envy of Christ, giving forth and giving vent. If we have so many scriptural warnings about the power of envy over any human being, no one's exempt or immune, you should pay close attention to them. Verse 4 of chapter 27 Proverbs reads, wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? What we're seeing here is that though these things be monstrous, the wrath of a king, or the anger and hatred being outrageous, these things can well up and overtake a person, they are child's play compared to the power of envy in the heart, particularly as a motivating force. See? Something wrong? Envy being the colossal force, the strongest of them all. In fact, you will see envyings cited throughout the writings of Paul in connection with railings, murderings, accusations, provokings, all manner of sins arrayed against the fruit of the Spirit, or the sins of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, sins of the mind and the soul. But that's important to realize. Who was able to stand before envy? The rhetorical question here is nobody. You're going to need supernatural help, because envy blinds. Resentment will blind you. Your resentment for another person, once it gives birth and starts to take shape in your soul, will pound down every other consideration that you could have in your mind. It obliterates all reason, all logic, all other areas. It takes precedent, and it invites others to partake and share with you in that same resentment, to the point that if someone else does not share your resentment against another, you turn on them. If they don't see things your way, then they will be the object of your resentment. If they have the nerve to start bringing up other points, saying, well, that person's not all that bad, or perhaps they earned what they got, you're the enemy now. That resentment now will embrace any defenders of the resented person or the envied individual or institution, whatever it might be. Envy starts to say, you either for me or against me. You're either envying with me, or I will put you under my resentment, and you'll share. You know, in other words, envy divides the world between us and them, between me and everybody else. And consequently, either you're going to be seeing things my way and resent that person too that I resent, or you'll be in the same category with them. You choose. This is why divisions are always aligned up with envyings in the writings of Paul. In fact, in Galatians 5, verse 15, he asks, now, are you going to devour one another with all this backbiting and fighting? And when he finally gets around to that idea about, are you going to devour one another? It's envyings that he's talking about by verse 26. And he puts the two ideas together, by the way, provoking and envying. We'll see that when we get to that verse, that these two things are coordinate with each other. One of the problems with envy is that we can be provoked to envy. And sometimes a provocation is not intentional, it's innocent, and the problem is not in the provocation, it's in our response to it. And that is what gives rise to the resentment. And resentment takes control of the soul. It is, I would think, the most single powerful driving force on earth today. It drives the government. It drove the Democratic victory. It drives the present disasters in Washington. Envy. Some have, others don't. We're going to punish those who have and give it to those who don't. We will institutionalize envy, is the policy of Washington. And disaster follows quickly on the heels of such a policy. Turn with me to Genesis 4th chapter. Now, this isn't necessarily the first example of a resentment or an envying. One could argue that Adam and Eve envied God his sovereignty in chapter 3. But the fruit of this particular envying episode is unique in the world. Unique in the world because right before it, directly addressed to the person in whom the resentment was burning, was a warning by none other than God himself. Probably plain Hebrew, or we would say plain English. Let's read verse 3 of chapter 4, Genesis. The process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground in offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So here we have the core of the envying. The provocation was innocent enough. God wasn't out to provoke. God was simply being fair to both. Cain, his offering was not respected, apparently because the mindset of his heart was wrong. He just did it as an exercise to get good with God. Whereas Abel apparently genuinely felt love for God and respect and honor for God, and did it sincerely and not out of any superficial motive. This has been a consensus of most scholars who don't believe that it's necessarily a problem between a grain offering and a meat offering. Both are represented in the law of God, after all. It must have been in the attitude of the offerer. And Cain was very wroth, very angry, very resentful. He burned, in fact, is the rendering. He was burning or glowing with anger. And his countenance fell. These two things occur at the same time. His wrath and his countenance, his face, fell, as it were. He looks dejected, rejected, resentful. In other words, he's brooding, he's pouting, he's upset, his countenance fell. Indication of underlying evil now at this point working in him. He's resentful of God and Abel, in point of fact. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? Why are you so resentful? And why is thy countenance fallen? Both things are important. Why is your countenance fallen? A countenance that's lifted up, by the way, is a sign of a clean conscience, according to Job. I believe it's chapter 5, verse 2, if I'm not mistaken. And in that connection, we see that a fallen countenance is a sign of bad spiritual health right off the bat. Not a clear conscience, but a conscience that's now clouded over with inclination to evil, to sin. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. Now, the literal reading of that is, if thou doest well, shall there not be a lifting up? What is that that's being lifted up? The countenance that's fallen. Here's the connection. If you do well, will there not be a lifting up of your countenance, a clearing of your conscience, and the removal of the resentment? What's the solution to his feeling wrong and feeling resentful and envious of Cain, and of Abel, I should say? It is to do what is right. This, in a nutshell, really is, I suppose, J. Adams' nothetic counseling. Right feelings follow right actions. Wrong feelings follow wrong actions, which will give rise to more wrong action. You've got to break the vicious circle. So God is engaging in, if you will, nothetic counseling with Cain. Do what is right, and will there not be lifting up? You'll be accepted with God, you'll be pleased at that, and your countenance will be up, and you will no longer be resentful or angry. Now, as in the case of most nothetic counseling, where God explains what is necessary to do, the door out of the dilemma, men refuse it. Why? Because who can stand against envy? It prevailed stronger than the voice of God directly speaking to Cain. It did not matter. So, though his countenance is fallen, when God offers him a simple explanation, if thou doest right, or doest well, shall there not be a lifting up of your countenance, of your face? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. He's saying, now you're in a situation where sin is lying at the door. You have to be warned that it's ready there crouching. This resentment is at the door, ready to open the door and take total possession. And then you're in its clutches if you let it in. So he's saying, you must not give in to the resentment that's at the door. That resentment is there because you did the wrong thing. Having sinned, having offered your sacrifice improperly, then the consequence of that came that God wouldn't accept it or respect it. And now you're angry, and it really was your own fault. The way out is to do what is right. Reoffer the sacrifice with a willing heart, as Abel did, and everything will be cleared up, and your conscience will be clear, the resentment will leave. All you have to do is do what is right. Stop the cycle. Cut it short. Nip it in the bud. It's that simple. Get rid of this by doing right, and all will be well. And all day long, as God says, I stretch forth my hand to a stiff-necked people, dealing with Israel over and over again like this, saying, do what is right, and the problems will disappear. And they just, no! And they keep going, they refuse to listen to God, and they go on the path they've already chosen, and everyone be damned in the consequence of it. They don't care. They couldn't care less if it affects themselves or their children. All they know is, I resent that person. And I'm going to put that resentment into action and do something about it. And I'm going to let loose sin in my life. He was the first man who let sin reign in his members. And what was that sin? Envy. Resentment against his brother, of all things. the closest possible connection, both coming from the same womb, both having the same parents, being in the middle of a family, the first family, if you will, and it was riven and destroyed by none other than envy. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. God's counsel is, you must rule over that emotion that's welling up inside you. Rule over it, and once it's ruled over and contained, you will be able to do what is right, and there'll be a lifting up of the face. God could not have made a simpler statement. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be red as scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. Yes, God offers Israel in the opening chapter of Isaiah. It's the same way he deals with Cain. Loving counsel. The way out is so simple. Men refuse it. We will see this pattern established, we call paradigmatically, or as a perpetual witness in the life of Israelis, and probably all men for that matter, in the third chapter of Hebrews a little later on. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Having progressed from what? Let's take the stages of his sin. Insincere offering of the sacrifice, which God, of course, refuses. Sacrifices from a faulty heart. Moves to envy. Now, envy gives rise to rejecting the counsel of God, even though he was warned and given a clear path out of his dilemma, his emotional fixation with Cain, and with Abel, I should say. Then it gives rise to murder, and then directly lying to God about the murder. I don't know where Abel is. He knew full well where he was. And God made it very clear that what human beings could not hear, he could hear. He could hear innocent blood crying out to him from the ground. Which is an interesting message for us today. Though we may not hear the cries of babies being aborted, God hears it really well. He's heard 20 million, I don't know how many more he's going to put up with, if he can hear Abel's blood crying from the ground. The big step over was, he was still accessible at the time that God spoke to him. He chose to refuse the word of God. And God spoke to him directly. Hence, we can see the point that Proverbs 27:4 makes. Who can stand before the power of envy? It was what sunk Cain into murder, envying his brother, resentful of what he had, which was God's acceptance, of which he could easily have shared, but he refused to take the simple step of doing what God asked in the first place. He was too resentful to even consider that. He tuned God out and did what Cain wanted. And that was that simple. And that's what resentment and envy is all about. Doing what you want, tuning every other consideration out. Deadly combination. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel 20th chapter. I'm going to discuss this in connection with two famous verses, Colossians 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4. The upshot of those passages is, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. Okay. And the question then arises, are there scriptural examples of just such an event as a child being provoked to wrath, or something close to it? And we have here, in actual fact, a very good response on the child's part to being provoked to wrath. Now, this child isn't so young anymore, but he's still the son of the king. We're talking about Jonathan. David fled from Nimioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? He asserts to Jonathan that Saul, Jonathan's father, the king of Israel, is trying to kill him. And he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will shew it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Jonathan protests, hey, Dad, if you want to do any such thing, I would know it, because he doesn't hide anything from me. So since I don't know any plan to kill you, it's not going to happen. Couldn't be in the agenda. And David sware, moreover, and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. He says, well, the reason that you don't know is that your father doesn't want to hurt your feelings, because he knows I'm your best friend. And that's why he withholds and hides the fact that he's going to kill me from you. But I'm telling you, I'm one step away from death. He was literally that close when the javelin was first flung at him at mealtime, a little while before. Then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. He makes a promise, whatever you want me to do, I will do. David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third day at even. I'll translate that in English. Tomorrow there's going to be a feast, a new moon feast, and I should be sitting next to Saul at the time of that feast. But I will hide myself in the field until the third day of the feast. Verse 6, if thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. Simply tell your father, if he asks where I am, that I went to Bethlehem to be with my annual family meal. It's a family tradition for Jesse's family. Which, by the way, is apparently not a true statement. There is some deception going on here to put Saul to the test, to prove to Jonathan what Saul's real plan is. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Evil against David, that is. In other words, if he accepts this and doesn't get angry about it, then you're right, he doesn't intend to kill me. But if he flies off the handle, then be certain that he is determined to do evil unto me. That's the test. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee, notwithstanding if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? He appeals to his own innocence and says, if I am wrong, if I am the wrongdoer, you kill me. After all, you're the prince, the son of the king, you have capital crime execution power. Don't bring me to Saul, do it yourself. You have the authority to execute for capital crimes against the king. Saying, if I'm guilty of treason against Saul, please execute me. It's in your power to do this, Jonathan. Jonathan said, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee? If I knew that he was trying to kill you, I would certainly tell you about it. Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answered thee roughly? Which, by the way, did happen. And here we get the plan that they're going to shoot the arrows and send the boy out to fetch the arrows 3 days hence. And depending on whether he says, no, the arrows are on this side of the rock, or farther beyond the boy to find them, then that will be the determining key whether all is well with Saul and David, or whether Saul is trying to kill David. This was, in other words, the secret signal as to whether Saul was trying to kill or protect David's life. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king set him down to eat meat. And the king sat down upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So he guessed that David probably didn't show up the first day of the feast by reason of Levitical uncleanness. Maybe he touched a dead body or a pig or something. Who knows? Must be the only reason he didn't show up. But that can be solved pretty quickly, you know, washings and being outside the camp for a day, then coming back. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Second day he's missing from the feast. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today? Now he asks about both days why he's missing. Didn't make sense now. Now there was no more explanation. Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. In other words, he asked me permission to observe his family feast in Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I have prayed thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother he hath commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Jonathan explains things as David explained to him. Jonathan is now a partaker, of course, in the lie. because David is out in the field waiting to see what's going to happen. He's not anywhere where Jonathan said he was. But Jonathan did commit to doing whatever David asked. Then the key verse, verse 30 and 31. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. The father is enraged against his son. Now, who is he really angry at? David. See, he's had it with Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. You know, this envy has been going on, and he sees David as a threat to his throne, even though he's God's chosen. Even though Samuel poured the oil on his head, even though he picked him out. It's the least of the sons of Jesse. This has been building up for a long time now. And he said unto Jonathan, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Let me translate that for you into modern English. You son of a whore. That's what that renders correctly. Now he's talking about his own wife here, which is Jonathan's mother. In other words, we're seeing a tremendous, horrendous, outrageous backlash against Jonathan that he would say these kind of things. As a matter of fact, this is probably the most uncontrolled speech in the Bible, in the sense of someone letting loose with vile language. And this, not to an enemy of his people, but to his own flesh and blood, the son of his own body. He lashes out at Jonathan. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Confusion of thy mother's nakedness is to throw into doubt whether or not he is the son of his mother. Who are you? In other words, you're no child of mine if you're a friend of David. See, the friend of my enemy is his point. And if you're my son, you're not my son anymore. I disown you at this point. You're the son of a whore at this point. This is what I'm saying earlier, that if someone else doesn't share your resentment, they don't share your view of your enemy, then they're your enemy too. It doesn't matter if in God's eyes they're right or not. You won't hear any such evidence. You're simply going to go in there and plow in there and say, if you defend David, then you must be part of David. You're my enemy. Get out of here. I don't want you anywhere near me. And that's exactly what he hears, basically, from Saul. For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. He says, you're not going to be established. You're not going to see the throne. You're out of here. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Well, now everything's out. Jonathan knows that it was his father's intent this whole time to kill David. Now let's trace this. Once he hears the explanation of where David is, his outburst is directed at his son, and he says one of the worst words that can be imagined from a father against a son, to his son, you son of a whore. Very, very powerful language. Who can stand against envy, after all? He is best friends with David. Now he's the enemy. See that? Now I want to focus us on what's going to happen. He attacks Jonathan, then he makes it clear he's going to kill David. Absolutely of a certainty know that I'm going to slay and kill David. Jonathan, though I'm sure he is hurting under this provocation of his father, his direct attack from his own flesh and blood, the king of Israel, does not respond against Saul in defense of his own reputation. He does not take the luxury of answering the insult against himself and his mother. That his mother was a whore, and that he's a bastard, which is essentially what the accusation is. Jonathan answered Saul, his father. Interesting how it puts it, Saul, his father. And that, well, those are really very plaintive words when you think about it. And said unto him, Wherefore shall he be slain, and what hath he done? Does he seek his own reputation? No, but he is excited, and he does take up the case of David, the insult and the outrage against David, who is, as he knows fully, innocent and a godly, righteous person who's done nothing but good for Israel up to this point in time, as far as anyone knows. A man who's helped Saul and been one of the greatest blessings to the kingdom of Israel that he ever had. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. As if the words weren't sufficient, then a javelin comes Jonathan's way. He tries to kill his own son at that point. Now, I'm saying this to point out that envy and resentment against somebody will turn you against your own family. Husband against wife, wife against husband, son against daughter, brother against sister. It is more powerful than any other bond that would otherwise tie together. Resentment against another human being, a hatred or resentment that burns, will blind and overtake and sweep you away with it. And there's nothing going to stop it, apart from God's direct divine intervention for which you must desire. You must rule over it, as God told Cain. There is no easy way out. You don't have the luxury of permitting envy to enter into your heart, because once in, it takes possession. You are then ruled by it. You no longer rule over this emotion. It has you in its grip, and it can be a terminal grip. It was for so many, and will be for many more to come, a grip unto death. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. And then they had their discussion afterward. But it's interesting to see that here's a key point where a son was provoked to his face by his own father. This is what's being spoken of. Here's a clear case in point. Jonathan responded properly, did he not? But boy, was he angry and discouraged with his father, that his father was such a wicked, unrighteous man who was willing to drag his own son and wife down into the gutter for his hatred, resentment against David. So let's turn and look at Colossians 3:21. It's coupled with the famous verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." The two must go hand in hand, and it's assumed that if the children are obedient, that'll be an indication of the fact that the fathers are not provoking their children to wrath. The reason that it's directed to fathers, not parents in general, is that the mother tends to be the one who's forgiving and for whom fondness for their children reigns, and it's the father who's going to be the harsh one in the family who will be blasting away at the kids. What's arrayed under this head, if you will, is all manner of negative speech, that is, constant criticism and terminology like "you idiot," "you fool," all the imprecations that can rest on a child, which destroy their spirit. The motive for which a child should obey their parents is one of the purest that can be imagined, that they want to please the parents. They want to please the parents. If a parent provokes the child to wrath and anger, that means that drives away the motive. If everything a child does, it perceives, he or she perceives, to be incapable of pleasing no matter what. And it all ends up in shambles, regardless of the effort they put in to please the parents. Then everything they receive is hatred and condemnation and criticism, and angry words, and insults, and things on the order, like we saw in this outburst against Jonathan, except here chronically conceived as a pattern of behavior, which was common 2,000 years ago in Roman society, and in Colossae as well. What happens? The child loses any desire to please a parent, for whom all hope is given up for pleasing the parent. Therefore, the motive is the child obeys the parent because of the severity of its treatment, his or her treatment, and because it's forced to, because otherwise punishment is inflicted. The motive is now avoiding infliction of additional punishment, not a desire to please the parent. And I think that's important because that translates to our relationship with God. The motive to please God should be the directing force in our lives, not to try to avoid severe punishment from God. If we're in it, Christianity, or into a church because we want to avoid God's punishment, and that's the motive, then we're missing out on all the vistas of the Christian life, which is the love of Christ should have brought in our hearts. We must be willing to please God. And the training ground for that is to please a parent. One of the key things by which a parent, and a father in particular, avoids provoking the children to wrath is by even-handedness, fairness, no capriciousness, no favoritism, all these things can provoke a child because they see these things quicker than anyone else can, more quicker than even an adult can see it. They'll detect this. If there is fairness, a consistent standard at all times, and should be a lack of severity. If a child is ready for a certain level of self-government, they should be permitted it. If the judgment of the parents are not ready, then the child's going to have to understand it, that not all things come at one time, but everything in their due season. It's that simple. If the two disagree, well then, refer to verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Not some things, not half of the things, not the things you want to obey in, but all things. This is the verse, in fact, that had it been written in the Old Testament, it didn't have to be because Jesus knew what he's talking about. Jesus appealed to this idea when he attacked the Pharisees on this point. He said, the Word of God says, honor father and mother. But you say, what? If a son says it is a gift, then they are no longer any obligation to their parents. Their parents can ask them to do something. They say, no, you can't have it. They give it a gift to the temple. Now this enriches the Pharisees and the priests, because now they get the gift, the benefit of the gift. And the parents go hungry, or without, or become poverty-stricken because the fruit of their son's labor, which they had a right to, biblically speaking, is denied them because it's given as a gift to the Pharisees and the scribes. See? It is a gift to the temple, therefore I don't have to give you or honor you with it. But obedience is the key to honoring parents. And honoring parents is done by one means only, obeying them. You cannot say, I honor my parents, yet I disobey them continually. The two ideas are inconsistent. No more than you can honor God and disobey Him. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. Everything is of a piece. Okay. So, when Jesus says, you violate the word of God for the sake of your self-interest. But whatever the parents asked, it was necessary that the child or the son or the daughter, however old it was, do it. And that's why Paul doesn't say, obey your parents, period. Obey your parents in all things, whatsoever they ask. Whatsoever they ask. The only limits are when it directly contradicts the law of God. And that's rare, we would hope. It has happened. Okay. But it's important to see that the basis and grounds, the stone, the foundation on which you would build obedience to children, is a tender, love-based home. And that's going to be determined by even-handed treatment of the children. As they grow up into ages of maturity, then there should be greater freedom allowed, so they're not provoked by excessive restraints. But neither should we be lax. Must strike the balance. The balance will have to be determined by the parents. They're responsible to find it. It won't be necessarily where the child sees the balance, but it must be even-handed and fair. Not by a child's standard of fairness, which, as we know, is not going to be necessarily biblical. Nor will the child necessarily be able to argue from the Bible about a standard that I'm aware of. Must be very, very learned and mature. And if they were, they'd probably be disinclined to argue with their parents, knowing that even obeying their parents pleases God for their sake, and wins them more in the long run than fighting the parents over a matter, which will be here today and gone tomorrow, by and large. The big picture is what's important to God. Now, in Ephesians 6:4, this picture is meshed out a bit, fleshed out a bit. Reading from 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Things go well with you. Will there not be a lifting up of the countenance, to put it God's way to Cain? Will things not go well if you obey your parents? And if not, what crouches at the door? Wrath against parents. Wrath against every authority, since parents symbolize the first authority in someone's life. And it's the training ground for observing to obey God directly without parents later in life, once we leave father and mother and cleave either to God directly as a bachelor or bachelorette, or marry. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now here, provoking children to wrathful behavior is contrasted with a positive. We have the negative, what to avoid. And rather than just saying don't provoke them, he gives a positive thing to replace them with. If we are raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By the way, interesting, that word admonition is the word for nosthesia. Nosthetic counseling comes from this word, nosthesitos. So, biblical counseling, in other words, it is a counsel. Discipline is the rod. And reproof is with the tongue. We're talking about from very young age all the way up to adolescent and beyond. We assume as we go up the scale of age, we start to use the rod less and reproof predominantly and exhortation, and then send them off on their own to lead their own lives in their full independence on everyone but God. And then only to honor their parents whom they've left to start a new family or a new life as an individual, as the gift of God may dictate. But it's important to see, again, that there's a contrast here. And we can set aside provoking the provocation of a child simply by raising them up in the nurture and admonition, the discipline and the admonishment that comes of a godly home. And that'll avoid the provocations, as long as we set this standard of life as the one for our family. And provocations will not occur. And the children will not be discouraged, nor become wrathful or resentful against their parents, which, as we can see, in this day and age is common. You see how many parents have simply given up on their children in the inner cities, and how their children treat them with utter contempt. And it's very frightening to see a society fall to pieces like that. And we can only assume that the parents have been provoking their children. And one form of provoking your child, I think, clearly is to send them to a public school. This is not raising them up in the nurture and admonition of God. This is to turn them over to Baal, which is a provocation to God. By the way, in connection with the text or the term provocation and to provoke, if you pull up a concordance, you'll see that the word provoke, provocation, provokings, provocations, provoketh, 98% of the time, if it occurs there 100 times in the Bible, 98 of these times will be God as the person being provoked. They provoked the Lord to anger. They provoked the Holy One of Israel. They provoked him to his face. They provoked him to wrath. Anyone who thinks they're provoked better get the biblical doctrine straight. The person who's being provoked day and night, second by second, by almost everything we do, is God. Okay? Very rare, particularly in the Old Testament, the word provoked is used of anyone other than God being the one being provoked. One case in the Old Testament, Satan provoked David to number Israel. That's the only other human being to whom it's provoked, so far as the use of that word is concerned. Men provoke God. Men and women provoke God. He's the one provoked. Matter of fact, we talk about the Great Tribulation with a capital G and a capital T. The Scripture talks a lot more about the Great Provocation, capital P. We don't have a doctrine of it, but we should. It's termed the provocation by way of eminence throughout the Bible. And it's laid down in the third chapter of Hebrews as the provocation, for which we're going to get some doctrine tonight, some teaching. And once we hit it, which will be very shortly, God's the one who's being provoked, not us. And we can see the right way to take a frontal attack, Jonathan style. Here's someone who gets right insulted in the face, the most savage, filthy attack from his own father, and he doesn't respond in kind. Like Jesus, almost, in his response. He was in possession of his spirit. He controlled and took dominion over his intentions, over his seat of his soul. He was not moved by it. Let's take a quick look at Galatians. The last verse of chapter 5, which is Galatians 5:26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, remember I said that these ideas are coordinate ideas. I'm going to show you where they're also coordinated in another important chapter of the Bible. First clause is interesting. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. This is a single word. The word doxia is glory in Greek. We talk about doxology, a glorifying word to God. And it's connected with the word kino, not the game kino, but in the sense of kenosis, we use that word kenosis, of the emptying of Christ from the Godhead into the form of a man. In Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself. Here it's kenodoxia, an empty glory. There's nothing to it. Kenodoxia, vain glory, or empty glory, is the glory that man gives other men. It's the trophy on the wall. It's the blue ribbon that you got for who knows what when you were in college or high school, or put more touchdowns across the goal line than the next guy on a certain day and a certain year, long forgotten. These are vain gloryings. The only glory that counts is the one that God gives. That's true glory, the one that we can attach the word doxia to. Let him who glorieth glory in this, as Paul says, let his boast be in the Lord. Let God glorify him. Do not sit in the front of the seat of a banquet. Sit in the farthest back, where there's no place to go but up. Everything else is vain glory. The glory that men give other men is pointless and it's empty, and don't seek it. The seeking of it gives rise to other problems. And he connects this vainglory and the seeking of being desirous of it, wanting to have these trophies or the accolades or the crowds shouting your name or the acceptance of a group of people or scholars, whatever it could be, whatever it is you're seeking, do not be desirous of it. And connected with this is provoking one another. The pattern is to provoke one another. Again, I pointed out in the Old Testament, we virtually have no reference to provoking apart from God being the one provoked. Here we see a concern in the Christian community about provoking one another. The general way of provocation is for those who have to provoke those who don't have something by parading it around. In this instance, the vainglory. Having acquired vainglory, propping it around. Well, my PhD is from Harvard, but I see you didn't finish college. This is the kind of provocation that could fall under this. Provocation using vainglory. Well, we got a Porsche. God gave us a Porsche. I guess he thought we deserved one. Maybe you don't. These are the stinging words that provoke. And what do they give rise to? The next clause tells us envying one another. Be provoked, others envy. Those who don't have, those who are the victims of the provocations, then envy. See, it is like us to glory in things other than the Lord. If we glory in the Lord, there's no occasion for provocation. No one's going to be provoked at us. There's one exception to this I'm aware of in Scripture, where someone was strictly glorifying God, and it provoked someone to insult. The person who was glorifying God at the time was David, coming back into town, I believe, dancing with all his might. And his wife, Michal, was unhappy with it and insulted and disgusted and provoked by it. It provoked her. What a stupid sight. Look at him dancing like an idiot in the street. That was her view on it. Not God's view and not David's view, but her opinion of her husband at that point. So you can't please everybody, especially if they're not godly. And remember, she was Saul's daughter. So there's a connection there we can't deny. Okay. But it's important to see. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Direct commands from Paul. It's got to go. They're connected together. I think the key to achieving this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 4. Charity, which we would consider in English love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. It's that simple. Where love is, envy can't be. If there was love in the heart of Cain, there would have been no murder of Abel. If there was love in the heart of the patriarchs, Joseph would not have been put into the pit and their father lied to that he'd been killed by wild beasts and torn asunder. None of these things would have happened. Had there been love in the heart of Saul, there would be no javelins flung at David or Jonathan, and vile cursings against his own flesh and blood. No murder of Christ. But love fled, and what replaced it? We're going to find out in Hebrews what exactly replaces it. I don't want to give away the key here. but I want us to see the light at the end of the tunnel here. Charity or love envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. We see in the span of two clauses, again the coordinate ideas that it envieth not and is not easily provoked. And you have to remember, if it doesn't envy anything, it's going to be very hard to provoke it. A heart that is full of envy of others, what they have and what they get and what they do, the blessings that they get that I don't have, is going to be consumed and possessed with that blackness, and the countenance falls, and you get wroth, and you're angry, and you're resentful. And of course, there can't be any love under that circumstance, but where love prevails, and the vainglory of men is seen as empty glory, there's nothing great about any of the things that God, or that the people possess. The material things are meaningless. The material advantages that people get, and the privileges, are meaningless compared to what God offers. Life eternal, an inheritance at the right hand of the Father, sit with him in the heavens, being seated with him in the principalities, having rule over angels. Why should that even come into the equation, what happens down here, compared to what God has given us by his death on the cross, and we just fling that away and say, I'm going to enjoy my resentment and no one's going to take it away from me. And that's a deadly price to pay. Shoving God out the door, we do no better than Cain on this count. God tells us, you might not tell us directly, like he told Cain. But certainly we've been preached at this kind of message for as long as we've ever been in front of a pulpit. We can read it for ourselves, and we know envy is wrong because there's nothing right about it, even when we are in that frame of mind. We know we're doing wrong, but we don't care because we're carried away. No one can stand against the power of envy, according to Proverbs 27:4. It's that strong an emotion. Man can control and reorder all other thinking in order that it have the preeminence, and God demoted in the process, and love trounced in the process. Even love of enemy, which is the biggest test of how good someone can love, is tossed away. Not easily provoked. Now, this is an indication of level-headedness, which is required, for example, of elders and deacons. Stability of character, so that they're not easily provoked by anything, least of all something that would provoke them to envy. And it's important to see that someone who is loving will take provocation. See, that's why I think that Jonathan was such a loving person, even to his own father, that when this great insult was flung at him in front of everyone in the middle of the feast, this was not a private conversation. This was the gigantic second day of the feast, the new moon festival, civil authority, he's the prince, there's the king, and his father calls him the son of a whore and a bastard in front of the entire ruling elite of Israel, in front of everybody. I mean that, and then Jonathan got up and took off, just saying, why you want to kill David? He didn't do anything. And I'm sure people looking at each other, what's the next thing you do? And of course, Saul will be upset. He's going to start getting drunk and eating and pass out after he fumes about his son, the bum. So, see that Jonathan was able to what? Withstand the provocation. But he certainly was discouraged with his father and very angry inside. And he was justly angry. It was righteous indignation on his part. And we must realize that not all indignation that we feel is righteous. It's indignation that somebody else gets something that we didn't get. That's envy. That's not righteous indignation anymore. Righteous indignation is when we see a wrong committed, and we know it to be wrong by the standard of Scripture, and no one is there to correct it. And the people who should correct it turn the other way, like if a church council refuses to discipline or condones a sin. Then we flare up with God's attitude. That's okay. That's 100%. You'll get my 100% endorsement of this kind of activity in its proper quarter and going through the channels that are necessary until you have to break, say, a church relation. But that's so far you can go with a true righteous cause. But envy, different story altogether. So it's interesting to see that even the love chapter of the Bible refers to these two categories as something that love can squelch, but love must be that which possesses, and it must be over all other things. You'll see that You can have all knowledge, as the preceding verse says. You can have all knowledge so as to understand all mysteries. But you'll still be subject to envyings, and you'll still be easily provoked. See that? You can be proficient in tongues, but that will not going to put down the power of envy over your heart. Only one thing can take that. And the evidence of love, the love that Christ forms in us, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the act of the Holy Spirit, is this: not easily provoked. That is someone who you'd have to come at many, many times before he's provoked to something. Matter of fact, in Numbers, the 14th chapter, we read that these 10 times has Israel provoked me in the wilderness, and now I'm not going to let them, they're going to drop dead. Okay? 10 times, you can count them from, were there no graves in Egypt? Where's the water? We can't, we're going to die, we'd have to eat any more of this manna. You know, count them. There are 10 of them according to the first, according to Numbers 14, and the rabbis have been able to identify them all. They're all there. The provocation with Dathan and Korah, the rebellion at Numbers 16, all counted against them. The provocation of the spies, people believing the spies, we can go on through them. They're enumerated by Owen. But it's enough to know that God, 10 provocations to his face in a row, direct attacks after they saw what he did for them, and he still provoked God to his face. So we have to be like that. Be thou perfect as I am perfect, Abraham was told. And that's our calling as a Christian, to take a provocation 10 times perhaps before we finally respond to it. Most of us would have lashed out at Saul if we were in Jonathan's shoes. We would have been Cain-like in our response, and that's dangerous. We need to be like Abel in our response, like Jonathan. Turn with me therefore to Hebrews, which gives us, I think, a pretty definitive explanation of the problem and what we must do. Verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now here's the beginning of it. We have to hold fast the confidence, and that means hold fast in a literal sense of holding fast day by day, moment by moment, that confidence. It must possess our minds. In other words, I'm going to be talking about the fact that the Jews were concerned about the stature, the posture, if you will, of the mind, moment to moment, throughout the day. Where was its affection seated? And we realize that the very first psalm tells us where it should be seated. You know, delighting the law of the Lord, meditating upon it day and night. Blessed is the man. Rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, in other words, in terms of this, in terms of this fact of Jesus being the son over the house, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Who didn't hear the voice of God directly that we discussed tonight? Cain. Did he not get direct counsel from God? We hear that Abel, whose blood crawled, you know, went to the ground, though he be dead, yet speaketh. And here, today, if ye hear his voice, hearken unto his voice. See, we are actually confronted with the same position, the same postures, if you will, mentally, as Cain. And God really doesn't hold us any less liable for hearing his voice, however we receive it, through the Bible or what have you, or through the Holy Spirit speaking within us, who we may be quenching for all I know, holding us to that standard that Cain was held to, of direct revelation from God. However it is mediated by the Holy Spirit in our heart or through the Word of God or both in conjunction, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Here it is. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. This, by the way, I think maybe future Bibles will put a capital P on provocation. because it is the provocation by way of eminence, the one in the wilderness, the tenfold provocation of Jehovah that led to the destruction of all but Joshua and Caleb and the young. But what is it? What is central to a provocation? Hardening of the heart. Hardening of the heart prevents love from prevailing. It prevents hearing God. The hardened heart will not hear God. Envy hardens a heart stiffer than iron. It's what ruins man. That's the reason that once the heart is hardened, reason won't work. Law of God can't get in. We see the hardening of a heart having an effect on Pharaoh, for example. It didn't matter that his people were being killed and suffering under the plagues. His heart was hardened by God. So too, the hardening of the heart here gave rise to the provocations against God. In what wise was this hardening affected? They failed to take into account the works of God. Let's continue reading a bit. Let's reread that verse and continue on. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. In other words, they had evidence of God's love and care for them for 40 years, and yet continued to harden their hearts in the face of God's evidence. They were in the wilderness, and God fed them, and the shoes for 40 years didn't fall to pieces. They were miraculously maintained. All this evidence of God's care over them, and they hardened their heart against it. So we see that the provocation of God is centered in a refusal to hear what God speaks, and it is occasioned by the hardening of the heart, which is to say that resentment is a hardened heart. Our heart is no longer soft towards someone else or to God. Malleable, pliable, sensitive, tender. It is hardened, and it shows on the countenance, with a fallen countenance, resentful, hateful countenance. And it shows in the speech, shows in the soul that it is now hardened. So we see the connection. The provocation was noted by hardness of heart on all Israel. When your fathers tempted me, first off, we're told that it's someone, not just any old buddy, wasn't strangers who tempted God. It was someone connected with us, closer almost to ourselves, if you will, those who are our fathers. See, he's showing it could happen to anybody, happen to your fathers. He hardened their hearts, and this was not just here or there they hardened their hearts. Verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. You see that? The whole generation, the entire nation was guilty of this. It was something that everyone was swallowed up by, provoking God and being hard-hearted toward him and being resentful. I mean, that's what breeds the rot. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here in the desert to die? Oh, sick of eating manna. Pure resentment. Envying who? The people in Egypt. They had the flesh plots and the leeks and the onions. Ha ha. See, all envying and provocation. And this was always a provocation to God. Everything that they said out of their lips and did it with their hands, they wouldn't listen to God's commandments. So they went and broke the Sabbath, refusing his orders. Also a provocation, one of the ten that's listed. Everything was a provocation to God. This despite the fact that they were so blessed and had this evidence day and night. The hardness of the heart made it impossible for them to see where they really stood with God. God was not number one, not number two. God was nowhere in their thinking. Zilch, he was demoted out of there. Heck with that. I'm going to go on this new track. And you put your locomotive mind onto this new track. You take it down, and your heart hardens, and your resentment builds, and you can't sleep. And peace is taken away from you. And God says, to make it as succinct as possible, I swear in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. There shall be no peace for such as these who harden their hearts and refuse to hearken to my word. Because God condemns and forbids envy and resentment and provocation. And they did exactly that. They did it 10 times. Each time they were warned. From the very first. From the complaint, were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to die in the wilderness? After they'd seen 10 plagues already, including the death of the firstborn of Egypt, they feared being wiped out by the oncoming army at the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, whichever sea it was. When your fathers tempted me, provoked me, and proved me, and saw my works 40 years, And I was grieved with that generation. So look at verse... Well, let's continue going on. First, I want to make it very clear that the key thing is to hearken unto his voice, to hear his voice and not harden your heart. It's a direct willful act to listen to God. And that means giving place to God, not to give place to wrath, in the sense of you being the executor of wrath. Give place to his wrath. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. I think this is significant because 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that all these things happen to Israel as in samples unto us. He's telling us Christians in this era, don't harden your hearts like they did in the provocation. Okay? That is a living example of what not to do, 10 times provoking God with envious, resentful thinkings. And it shouldn't just be seen as an old dusty history book. It's going to happen to us here in the 20th century, in the 21st century coming up. It's common to all men because all men are liable to the power of envy and resentment. And therefore, provoking one another, envying one another, is a danger in the church. If there wasn't, we wouldn't have these things mentioned throughout all the epistles. Envyings, railings, accusations, 1 Peter 1:21 warns against. Being, you know, just splitting Christian churches into pieces. It was something to be concerned about. Absolutely. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If you want to be resentful or envy, you say, by God, I don't need you anymore, I'm on my own. God will not be with you. It is unbelief in God. A person who truly believes in God will not drop that belief at the drop of a hat when they see something that provokes them to envy. They will listen to God. They'll stop. They'll think. They'll center their mind on God. They'll put their mind with Christ in the heavenlies. They will not look at something humanistically. They'll see it from God's point of view, and they'll conquer the feeling which is in them. By the way, envy is sinful. There's nothing good about it. When you cave into it, and the resentment that it gives about what someone else has or does or gets, it first off, it eats you up. Proverbs tells us that envy is the rottenness of the bones. In other words, it totally consumes and corrupts the entire inside of the soul. Destroys people. That's why communism destroyed whole nations, based on envy. We're going the same route. Okay, get straight back to here. Departing, but exhort one another daily. Here's the clue. We must exhort one another daily. While it's called today, remember it says today, if you'll hearken your voice. While it's still called today and not yesterday, we must call and exhort one another. That's Hebrews 3, verse 13. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That heart can be hardened just as easily today as it was for them. By what? The deceitfulness of sin. Envy gains its entrance because it's deceitful. All sin is deceitful, of course, but envy is the most powerful of the sins. And it's interesting in this way. It has a way of justifying and rationalizing it. Why should they have that? They don't deserve it, and I worked hard, and I don't have this. I go through a lot more than they do, and they get that, and I don't. See? Sounds so plausible. Except that God won't allow it. God says, I give everyone, and I order everything for the best. All things work together for the good, for those that believe. And either you walk in belief with that, or you're envious of everybody. You can't have it both ways. You can't believe God at Romans 8:28 and be envious. Because to be envious is to say God did not order everything for the best because I am resentful and angry about the way things are arranged at the moment. Therefore, I won't tolerate it. And God be damned in the process. Because essentially you descend into functional atheism. God does not exist at this exact moment because if he did, I would fearfully observe what he said. But I'm going to indulge my envy instead, and God, for the moment, will have to disappear from my thinking. And that's a rather grievous thing. And the way to avoid it is mutual exhortation, one of the other. Exhorting means to build one another up, to look toward Jesus, author and finisher of our faith, who endured much contradiction of sinners against himself, as 12:1 tells us of Hebrews. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's what we have to do. Start with the beginning, the confidence in Christ, and hold it to the end. If you're holding on that tight to Christ, to Jesus, then you won't be able to let go and grab envy. Because you can have to have one or the other. Can't follow two masters. Can't love God, can't love money, can't love things, can't love what others have, people have. You gotta make a choice. Hold on to Christ as the beginning, and then all the way to the end, that confidence in Christ. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now here's repeated. Verse 15 is a repeat of verse 8. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. They heard what God said, and they provoked him anyway. That can happen to us. It has happened to us. There's no one in this room who hasn't provoked God anyway, even though he knew or she knew better. Period. No one can say different. We're all guilty of this. Hence, the importance of continual mutual exhortation. To avoid this, while today is still called today, let us call to each other and then speak to our own hearts, saying we must put Christ at the center. Christ at the center of our heart, there's no room for envy in the heart. There's plenty of room for love of family, love of mother, daughter, son, father, all of that. There's plenty of room with Christ in the heart for that. But envying, railings, accusations, idolatries, adulteries, all these things will have no place. The flesh will make no provision for it. For some did, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It is functional, temporary unbelief when we give in to envy. It's that simple. When we provoke God and are resentful toward him. Therefore, the key is simple. Hearken unto his voice. He speaks to us. To look to him. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Embrace him. Pray for help in this region, that envy might find no place in our hearts. Because once it gains one toehold, it's there, and it'll swell. Prevent it from getting in. Remember that counsel that God gave Cain. Don't give in to the desire. Put it far away from you. Don't even begin to think this way. In fact, that kind of phrase is probably very appropriate here. Jesus many times did not say, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. He says, do not begin to start thinking that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Once on the path to envy, it's very hard to back off. It's a very slippery, steep slope. And we travel very quickly into it. And next thing you know, it's in control. Envy is in control. Sin is in control. And it reigns over us until it's satisfied. Until it's finally lashed out and said its foul words and had its way and destroyed relationships and torn people up and divided them. Envy is the single most destructive force of all the embodiments that sin has, and it has many, murders and sexual sins and all that. Envy has destroyed more lives, has created more hatred and division. Envy was the moving force, for example, in Hitler's doctrine against the Jews. He envied those that got into art school and architectural school when he did not. And he took vengeance on them, the passion. Upon Jews then were heaped all the ills of Germany in his view. And he got everyone in on this. Anti-Semitism is rooted in envy of the Jews. Many millions of lives apparently were lost because of this. That's not the beginning. That's just the tip of the iceberg. First and foremost, because the most grievous sin ever committed was the death of Christ, murder of Christ, and that was directly due to envy, resentment of Christ. If it's that powerful that can lead to murders, as in Cain's, as in Jesus's, as in the selling of a brother like Joseph, as in the confounding and snapping at the heels of Paul and the founding of the churches, and is functional unbelief to boot, wherewith we can even forfeit our right to enter into the Christian rest. It's time to really start exhorting one another about it. And hearken to God's voice, that we might find in Christ all our sufficiency. If he handles and takes care of everything, there's no reason to worry about what someone else has. Or look gloatingly over our shoulder at, hey, what do they got? New Jaguar, new Porsche, new house. New job, better salary. These things eat us up from inside. It's a canker worm. And it destroys those to whom it takes possession. Look what it did to Cain. He was driven out from under man, and it should be pointed out, when the blood of Abel went to the ground, the curse was on the ground that it would not give up. Remember, he killed his brother, the blood went to the ground, and now he wants to plant seed in the ground and get food back out. No go. Very little would sprout. The ground would not willingly give up her bounty, her energy, to him because of what he did. What a heavy price to pay. He was the first murderer, following in and proving that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and doing what Satan wanted. The only person who was happy and shares your envy with you is Satan. God doesn't. Jesus doesn't. Paul wouldn't. David and Jonathan wouldn't. Only Satan is glad, because envy violates the word of God. Violates the commands of Old and New Testament. God hates it, and he wants it out of our lives, and he wants to help us get it out of our lives. And he does everything in his power to exhort us, and tells us even to help exhort one another to the total extermination of envy. And we're not envious, then we can be content in all things, which is the calling according to Philippians 3rd chapter. Any questions on our lesson on resentment and provocation?
You are speaking, this can apply to material envy as well.
Yes.
And so that material envy, you're saying, is an indication or a temporary unbelief.
Yes. God. Symptomatic of unbelief. God measures his belief by deed, an action, and impetus of the heart. If the heart is inclined to God, then we won't desire what someone else has. Rather, we do the opposite. We praise God for the benefit that someone else has. The exact opposite. See, that's the attitude of someone who is godly. They will look on someone's riches and say, "The Lord bless him, and I think you're... praise thee for having blessed that family with that. I trust that they will put it to good use." They rejoice in the good news of others. They don't envy and resent the good news that others have. Nor, by the way, envying also has the converse side of rejoicing in the loss of others. Ha ha, they got that car repossessed. Good. I'm glad. See, that is the most sinful attitude of all, to be glad in the downfall of others. God is even rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked. Why do we have a right to rejoice at the ill fortune of another person? We don't. The Jews made a point of this when Jesus was hanging on the cross, spitting at him, couldn't resist to come over there and revile him and spit on his face and provoke him there. The correct response was that of Mary and John and the others. This was a horrendous misjustice, and they wept openly in grief. But these were enjoying Jesus' miserable death and torture on the cross. That's what essentially envy is all about. That's why they gathered like vultures to the cross of Christ. And envy is the attitude of a vulture, ultimately. We're not human anymore when we indulge in it. It can be for other things than material. We can envy someone else's ability, or right, intellect, or wisdom. We can even envy someone else's patience, or we can even envy someone else's resistance to envy. There are some good envyings, but they're few and far between. Yeah, I think they're only mentioned once by Paul, in a sense. And then there's in James 4:5, "Know ye not that the Holy Spirit lusteth to envy?" But that's because... Yeah, right. I like, as you know, Warfield's exposition of that is outstanding. Yeah. But it can be for material or non-material things. It can be for any benefit or privilege or talent or capacity that someone has that another one doesn't have. And modern society is designed, for example, Hillary Clinton is now in charge as a health care czar. Right. And their premise is it is not fair that some people get good health care and other people get outstanding health care and some people get poor, non-existent health care. So they're seeing it from the point of view of the people who don't have great care. That's not fair for the others to have it. And that's always the great appeal. It's not fair that they have it and we don't. So therefore, everyone is going to have one common mediocre health care. And the best way to do that, of course, is to nationalize the health industry or do what Canada or Sweden or somebody does, and which essentially destroys it. And then all healthcare is poor and will get worse with time as Canadian healthcare is done. But in the name of envy, envy claims to be the great equalizer, brings everyone down to the same level. Rashtuni points out that African tribes and Aboriginal tribes in Australia and Micronesia, envy is the single greatest driving force in those cultures. Just as I point out, the Bible says the single most powerful emotive force that blinds us to what's right and wrong and destroys our thinking, ability to think rationally as Christian humans, men and women. If they see that somebody built an extra room on their hut, he's got a bigger hut than I have. Why should he have a bigger hut than me? And the rest of the village goes and burns his hut to the ground. Everyone stays at one low level because they resent it if anyone gets one leg up on anybody else. See? So envy is the great thing that, it sure equalizes it, but it keeps everyone down and depressed and miserable. That's why they haven't progressed, because envy keeps pulling them back down. Nobody can be promoted or improve their lot, because it suddenly enrages and provokes envy on all sides. So no one dares do anything to improve their hut that they live in. Or kill more than the next guy kills for dinner. If you come home with 3 rabbits and everyone else comes home with 2, they'll take the other rabbit away. Or they'll destroy your whole thing for having the nerve to bring home 3 rabbits. You got 3? We got 2. And the javelin flings. That's the essence of it. Envy controls these cultures. That's what I'm saying. These are the cultures that have degenerated. It's not true that these are primitive cultures which show what we used to be like from the Stone Age. Those are what we degenerate to when Christian thought is reverts to paganism. And that's the downfall of a culture, and it descends to envy controlling everything. If we want to be like them, give up Christianity and renounce Jesus. And that's what they've done. And to them, the hardest thing is to get away from that. When they hear the Christian gospel and Jesus talk about, you know, some people were paid a penny for starting and working in the field in the morning, and others were told they'd get paid a penny in the afternoon. In the last hour, that guy got paid a penny for only an hour's worth of work, and they'd be all over the missionary. What are you talking about? It's totally unfair. If that's the kind of God you're preaching, we don't want any part of it. Okay? Oh, envy. Wow. Deadly, deadly. And we are seeing it institutionalized. We're seeing Clinton was elected on an envy platform. No, the soak the rich doctrine is an envy doctrine. It is strictly sinful, strictly forbidden by the Bible, and the fact that so many pastors jump behind Clinton condemns the American clergy, as far as I'm concerned. And they'll be trodden underfoot like worthless salt by God. No question about it. And I wouldn't be afraid to say it publicly in front of them either. That they would rally around a man who makes the provocation and the extension of envy and its further communication into the culture and justifying it with PhDs to back them up in the name of fairness is one of the grossest sins ever committed civilly by this nation and ecclesiastically by the clergy behind Clinton. It is an outright act of rebellion against God, and it's a direct provocation to his face, and he will not tolerate it long, and this administration will sow the seeds of wrath from God to come. And I think we'll see immediate repercussions. I would be surprised if God was going to be much longer as long-suffering toward this country now. You know, the foundations are going fast. Very fast.
Yeah, it seems like yours was Soviet America.
America with the K makes a lot of sense now too, doesn't it?